Thank you for joining us for this lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ is located at 1303 Evangel Drive, Huntsville, Alabama, 35816, and can be reached by phone at area code 256-837-8730. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we would love to have you join us for worship or Bible study. Worship service is held every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, with Bible study immediately following at 10:15. Evening services begin at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesday nights at 7. Now, we hope you enjoy this lesson from God's Word brought to us by Glenn Colley.
Good evening. This is question and answer night. We do this monthly, something that I always enjoy doing, and I hope that you enjoy it. It is something which we are able to do because you submit the questions. I never make up my own questions, never. But we always have good questions and an ample supply, and that's true tonight. Let's begin. Your last Q&A, you stated there was no dress code for the church. To paraphrase, you stated, one should dress appropriately or modestly for church. That's right. Why is there a dress code to serve on the Lord's table? Could not one serve on the Lord's table with modest dress, maybe not including a tie and a jacket? The answer is certainly so. Of course that's true. Why then do the elders ask the men who wait on the table to wear a coat and tie? Well, put yourself in the shoes of elders. What's their responsibility with reference to worship? The Greek words for elder or presbyter or bishop are episkopos and presbyteros, those who are charged with the responsibility of making sure that those things which are done rightly. Now, if you were an elder and you wanted to create an atmosphere of reverence and respect for what we are doing, you might suggest that those people who wait on the Lord's table wear a coat and tie. Why would you do that? I mean, well, anyway, you do it because there's a difference in somebody who wears a coat and tie and somebody who wears a t-shirt and blue jeans. Could we dole out the Lord's Supper anyway? Sure, we could. But what the elders want to do is to create an atmosphere that says we really respect what we're doing. One of the things that's important for elders is to look to the future of the church. And you know how I define wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to see how a particular course of action will turn out. And there are some decisions that elders make within the realm of judgment. And of course, this is in that realm, because they look to the future and they say it's very important that our people appreciate that we've come to worship with reverence and that we hold it in high esteem. And one of the ways that attitude is perpetuated is in the way that we dress. Since one should dress modestly, would not the church building be modest? Therefore, we could spend more on works of the church, i.e. evangelism. I think that's exactly right. I assume what the person is asking is, shouldn't we build a modest church building? Well, there's not much connection between modest dress and a modest church building. I think, you know, one has a specific scripture attached to it, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and you'll be hard-pressed to find a verse about what kind of church building we should have, because the early church met typically in houses. I don't know what kinds of houses they met in, but I think the principle still is a valid one for whoever asks it. I think that we ought to be careful not to go so far as to make a wrong statement by what we're doing. At the same time, just like the way that we ought to dress for worship, it ought to be modest, but appropriate. Appropriate for what we're doing, and appropriate, I think, for the area in which we build that church building. We don't want to move in there and immediately the neighbors say, look what they've done. Would you just look at that? They're meeting in a tent. And yeah, anyway, you get the point. I'm studying with a friend who believes that God chooses certain people who will be saved. Predestination. Let's just stop there. Predestination is something that is true. But the mistake is that people sometimes get the idea from Ephesians 1 and perhaps some other passages, the mistaken idea that predestination means that God handpicked individuals before they were born to be saved and other people to be damned. And that that it really doesn't matter. As I talked about this morning, it makes no difference how you live or what you choose or what you decide. Your decisions, your actions are irrelevant to the issue of your salvation because you're predestined. Well, that's false. That's just as false as it could be, and I'll show you why in a second. The sense in which predestination is true is this. God predestined or predetermined that those people who obeyed the gospel and walked in the light of Jesus Christ would go to heaven. He predetermined that one day He would take His kingdom, which is the church, home and give it to the Father, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, let's read on. She believes that those who believe are the elect. She states that she has not always believed this, but the passages such as Ephesians 1 express this so clearly that she must accept it. She also uses examples such as Pharaoh and Jacob and Esau to support this. How should I address this in our study? I think one verse in this case is sufficient to settle this. I would present to her the two ideas about predestination. One being that He predestined individuals. The other being that He predestined that those who are in Christ would ultimately be saved, which is the truth, of course, the truth about predestination. But then I would take her to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Here's a familiar passage, and I want you to think about it in reference to the subject of predestination. Is it true that God picked individuals to be saved and chose other ones to be damned, and there's nothing we can do about either one? I mean, you're stuck whichever way you are. Is that true? It is not true. And here's what 2 Peter 3, 9 says. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, watch now, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Can you fit that in together with the idea of individual predestination? Well, it won't work. I mean, there's no way it'll work. The Lord is not willing that any should perish. So He didn't make a decision that some would be damned and individuals would be damned and other individuals would be saved arbitrarily. And well, that's a false idea. What does He want? He wants all people to come to repentance. Why? Because that's the way by which people access the blood of Christ. They change their path, going in the direction of hell. Now I'm going in the direction of heaven. That's repentance. I change my mind. I repent of my sins and confess Jesus, and I'm baptized, and I access the blood of the cross. Manasseh was the firstborn, and Ephraim was born second. That's right. Genesis 41, verse 51 and 52. Isn't that a wonderful passage? You know, Joseph held that firstborn Manasseh, and he said, God has caused me to forget all my toil and all my father's house. And he was just welled up with gratitude for what God had done for him. But Manasseh was the firstborn, then Ephraim. Then, in Genesis 48, verse 17, Jacob gave Ephraim the greater blessing. And he said that Ephraim would be greater, verse 19. Why, then, was Manasseh the larger tribe and also given more land? Was Jacob mistaken about what he said? You can read about this in Genesis chapter 48, verse 13 through 20. But for time's sake, let me just touch on this. Actually, Ephraim was the larger tribe. And you remember what happened is that Jacob, the patriarch, was placing his hand on the heads of Manasseh and Ephraim. And Joseph was there, and he realized that he was giving the secondborn the firstborn's blessing, or what would typically be the firstborn's blessing. And so Joseph thought it was just because he was an old man. But you know, you oughtn't to tamper too much with old men. And Jacob, you know, Joseph tried to move his hands to straighten this out. And Jacob said, leave me alone, I know what I'm doing. That's a paraphrase. I know what I'm doing. What he was doing was according to prophecy, not according to confusion. And sure enough, when you get to Numbers chapter 1, Ephraim is larger than Manasseh. Ephraim, the Bible says in verse 33, has 40,500 people. Manasseh, 32,200 people. Furthermore, you remember what happened with Manasseh. Manasseh split in half with Reuben and Gad. Before they crossed over the Jordan into Canaan, Reuben and Gad said, look, you know, we appreciate how great Canaan is and all that, but we have cattle. And look around you. I mean, I know that we're on this side of the Jordan instead of over on the other side in Canaan, but this is a great place for cattle. Why don't y'all just go on over to Canaan and we'll just be content staying here? Well, of course, that made Moses furious. He said, are you going to let your fellow Israelites go over there into Canaan and fight those battles while you stay here and mind the cattle? Are you kidding me? And I said, no, look, I'll tell you what, Moses, or Joshua, we'll go. We'll go on. And they did it. Joshua led them. We'll go and fight those battles with our brethren. And then, if it's all right with you, we'll come back over and we'll take this side of the Jordan for us, for our inheritance, and then keep our cattle. Well, that's what happened. Anyway, Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh did that. So anyway, my point is that as you play out the way that things historically happened, Ephraim was a more united and larger tribe. Jacob had it right after all. Question, must we say in Jesus' name at the conclusion of our prayers? That's a very interesting question. I was reared to say that. I think it's a fine thing to say, but the answer is no. The New Testament does. You go through the prayers of the New Testament and read every one and find one where it was concluded in Jesus' name, amen, as we do that. Is that a wrong thing to do? It is not a wrong thing to do. It's a good thing to do. Is it something which is bound upon us? And the answer is no. Colossians 3:17 says, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Got it? Word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. So I assume, don't know it, but I assume that's the place, the passage from which we began concluding our prayers in Jesus' name. Our prayers would be in Jesus' name whether or not we verbalized that. It's not a wrong thing to do, but it's not something bound upon us. I would think about baptism. Acts 2:38 says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Does that mean that when we baptize someone, we must say, I'm baptizing you in the name of Jesus Christ? Are we obligated? Well, you know, that's not what it says. What actually it says is, whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. It would not be inappropriate then for us to get up before every service and say, what we're doing tonight is in the name of the Lord Jesus. That'd be a fine thing to do. Or when we pray, we have one good brother here in the church who leads beautiful prayers. I'm always glad when he leads. And Brother Edger always or typically will say, Father, we pray this in Jesus' name early on in his prayer, not at the end. Is that a wrong thing to do? No, that's a fine thing to do. Would it be wrong to say, let's bow our heads and pray to the Father, and we're going to do this through Jesus Christ? May it be a wrong thing? No, that'd be a fine thing to do. Is it wrong to do what we typically do, and that is to end our prayers through Jesus or through Christ, in Christ's name, amen? No, that's a fine thing to do. It is simply not something which the Bible binds on us to do. Our prayers must be in Him and in His name. Whether or not we verbalize that is a different question. Another on prayer. Is prayer more powerful in the congregational sense than it is in the private sense? Isn't that an interesting question? Now the answer is yes, and the answer is no. And I'm going to give you both sides of that. I say that the answer is no because of this. James 5:16 says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And we preach, and rightfully so, that there's power in prayer. And you ought to pray, Christian. You ought to pray. You ought to pray fervently. Fervent is a word that in the original means boiling. Fervent prayer. And here's an individual. This is enjoined to individuals, and it's going to avail much. That is to say that the prayer of a righteous man influences the mind of God. That's the implication of the verse, right? And yet, I mean, you hold that thought. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, the Apostle Paul urged the Thessalonian brethren, pray for us. Wait a minute. Paul, can't you pray for yourself? I mean, can't you? You're an apostle of Jesus Christ. Couldn't you just pray? Why would he ask that? Why would he make that request? In 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 1, same thing. Brethren, pray for us. In Hebrews 13, 18, the Hebrews writer, same thing. Pray for us. Isn't that interesting? Now, the answer is, I don't know the answer to this, except to say that it is a natural thing for God's people to say to one another, I wish you'd pray for me. I wish you would. Maybe it's because we know that in an audience like this, a group like this, that there are so many, many faithful Christians, and we want to take advantage of every possible means available to us to influence the heart of God. My loved one is sick. My child is in trouble. Whatever it happens to be, I want you to know right now that if one of my loved ones goes ill, I want you to pray for us. And I don't plan to quibble about whether or not my personal prayer would be as effective. I'm going to do everything I can. And I know that you're that way too. It's a great question. Great question. All right, let's go to Matthew 5:33. And the question says this. Concerning Matthew 5:33-37, how do these verses apply to Christians when asked to swear an oath prior to a court or other court hearing? Now, you remember, this is the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus, in verse 33, said this. Again, you have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yes, yes, no, no. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. So the question is, I go to a court of law. Do you solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help you God. I do. Did I do a wrong thing to swear in a court of law? And the answer is, I didn't do a wrong thing. That's not wrong. Why not? Well, look at what Jesus is prohibiting here. This is not just any oath. What you have among the Jews here is a lightness of spirit toward their oaths. And they've created this absurd system by which they can have more or less seriousness about their oath or about their words based on that on which they swear. You combine this with Matthew 23, and Jesus said, you know, you're viewing your oaths as heavier or lighter based on what you swear by. And I want you to stop it. And that's Matthew 5. I want you to stop this. What he was correcting was an abuse of oaths. And you might say what he's supporting is the notion that if a man who is a Christian goes to a court of law or even to his fellow and says, I vow that this is true, God being my witness, that you can just shut that case because he's telling the truth. In Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 13, you have these words. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Who did? God did. And now verse 16 of that same chapter, this is Hebrews 6 and verse 16. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Take a righteous man who says something along these lines. I swear by the authority of God, or that is with God as my witness, that what I'm saying is true, which is essentially what we do in a court of law. That man's telling the truth. And that's what Jesus is teaching. In Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13, is the Lord's Prayer. But I want to know why we don't say it as one of our prayers. That's a good question. And of course, some religious people do, and sometimes as sort of an amulet, a good luck charm, you have someone who has just expired. Somebody has just died, perhaps in an accident, and someone will rush to them and recite the Lord's Prayer. with a mistaken idea that perhaps there's some magic attached to it or something spiritually special about the Lord's Prayer. Well, that's a misunderstanding of the Lord's Prayer. Bear in mind that this is in Matthew chapter 6. The Sermon on the Mount, as we talked about tonight, is in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. This is part of that sermon or class that Jesus is teaching these disciples. Now, over in Luke chapter 11, in the first verse, you have a repeating of the model prayer. It is true that it's the Lord's Prayer, but you can be more accurate by calling it the model prayer. And in that case, in Luke 11, you have Jesus listening to his disciples, and one of them says, "Lord, teach us to pray." And Jesus said, "All right, I want you to pray like this." And he gives the model prayer. So what you have in this prayer in Matthew 6 is a practice or an instruction like you'd have a class on prayer. Now, it is not wrong, with the exception of one clause in that prayer. It wouldn't be wrong for you to pray the sentiments of this prayer, would it? That's fine. Don't recite it. I don't want you to ever pray a memorized prayer because, you know, Jesus said, don't pray vain repetitions. Well, to be careful about memorized prayers because our hearts, you know, we got to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Our hearts got to be there, got to be in sincerity and in truth. Be careful about memorized prayers. But if you want to pray the sentiments of this model prayer in Matthew 6, I think that's fine. The one clause, of course, that would be an exception to that is, "Thy kingdom come," because the kingdom is the church. And when Jesus taught this prayer, the church hadn't been established. Now, of course, it has. And so, with that exception, though, I would say it'd be fine for you to pray some of these sentiments. Let's go over to 1 Samuel chapter 28. I like this question. 1 Samuel chapter 28. What about the witch at Endor? The witch at Endor. Do you remember the television show when I was a kid called Bewitched? And you do? You older ones do. And do you remember what the mother-in-law's name was? Endora. Her name was Endora. And you know they got that from the Bible. That's where they got it. It was the witch at Endor, and it's 1 Samuel 28. Now, context is that Saul, King Saul, has done wickedly before God, and God has rejected him as king, and God is elevating David to be the king. And, I mean, Saul has lived in such a way as to break the communication between him and God. He's got to fight the Philistines the next day, scared to death. And he does something that's a little bit unthinkable. I mean, even against his own law. He seeks out a witch. Now, in Israel, the witches, of course, were prohibited. You know, they couldn't survive and be a witch. But he was desperate, and so he sought out this witch. Now, I want to read from chapter 28 of 1 Samuel, beginning in verse 11. "Then said the woman, Whom shall I bring up unto thee?" Which I think is very funny, because, you know what, she's a charlatan. You know that she doesn't have any powers, and I expect this was something that she would commonly say to her customers who would come to her secretly. "Who shall I bring up for thee?" And he said, "Bring me up Samuel." And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice. And the woman spake unto Saul, saying, "Why have you deceived me? For thou art Saul." I don't know why seeing Samuel come forth, the spirit of Samuel, I don't know why that registered with her that you must be Saul, unless it was that she knew that Saul had a close relationship with Samuel. But anyway, that was her reaction. "You're Saul." And the king said unto her, "Be not afraid. What did you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I saw gods ascending out of the earth." She did not. That's not what she saw at all. But it just shows that she doesn't know what's going on. She is as confused as she can be. And here is Samuel come back from the dead. And he said unto her, "What form is he of?" And she said, "An old man cometh up, and he's covered with a mantle." And Saul perceived that it was Samuel. And he stooped to his face on the ground and bowed himself. And Samuel said to Saul, "Why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up?" And Saul answered, "I'm sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God is departed from me, and answereth me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams." Therefore I have called thee that thou mayest make known unto me what I shall do. And Samuel, and I'm paraphrasing, said, you know, you're going to lose that war, and tomorrow you're going to be, you and your son's going to be with me. You're going to be on this side with me. Now, the fact is that Endora here didn't bring back Samuel. You know, where was Samuel? Well, Samuel was on the blessed side of eternity, and who has the power to release such a one? You remember in Luke chapter 16 when you had the rich man and Lazarus? And the rich man said, send Lazarus that he may come over here and dip his finger in water and cool my tongue. I'm tormented in this flame. And what was the answer? No. That can't happen. Those on that side can't come over here, and those on that side can't come over here. And so this is fixed. Is it possible for us to call back the dead today? Certainly not. It is appointed in a man once to die, and after that the judgment. Now this, God has made a couple of exceptions in history, in biblical times, for distinct purposes. And you can read them and figure out what his purpose was. Luke 16 is just such an exception to the law of this that God made. The rich man and Lazarus, why did he do this? Why did he let us have this glimpse into eternity? With the rich, here's a rich man in torment and Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, and we have this conversation. And why did God give us that? And the answer is, because we need this. I tell you what, I'm a Christian, and I'm as hungry as I can be for information about the other side. I want to know about that. Well, what about 2 Corinthians chapter 12? And Paul said, I was caught up into the third heaven. I want to know about that. There are some exceptions that God made to this rule that when you die, that's it. You can't come back to earth. Some exceptions that he made for our benefit. And I think that's what you've got here. The witch had nothing to do with it. She has no control to call people back to earth from the torment side of eternity. And certainly she has no power to bring anybody back who is in the hand of God on the saved side of eternity. This is in reference to a lesson I had in Sunday school recently on alcohol. And the question is, beverage alcohol, the drinking of beverage alcohol, what about moderate drinking and those kinds of things? Sometimes physicians will write an order to give a beer with each meal to an alcoholic to prevent them from going into DTs. Is it wrong as a nurse to carry out these orders and serve the alcohol to the patient? I don't believe it would be wrong. You know, Paul allowed that Timothy should take a little wine for his stomach's sake, and for purely medicinal purposes, I wouldn't have an objection to that. But I tell you what, that same man goes out and he decides he would like to use alcohol for medicinal purposes, and he starts to buy that, and then his influence comes into question, not to mention his issues with alcohol himself. And so, you know what? Sometimes people say today, I think that I'll have some wine with my meals because it aids digestion. Perhaps it does, but there are other things that do too. Other things you can get across the counter, legitimate things that do not require you tampering with beverage alcohol, about which the Bible has so many warnings. Do we have drugs today that'll do the same kinds of things from which we benefit, whatever they may be, in the drinking of alcohol? We've got drugs. We've got things that will do that. And so here's the bottom line, is that for legitimate medicinal purposes, the Bible does not prohibit the use of alcohol. However, by implication, it certainly prohibits Christians from using beverage alcohol for its normal purpose. It encourages us and commands of us that we have the kind of influence that would distinguish us as salt of the earth and the light of the world. And you just can't do that and come out of a store carrying beverage alcohol. We ought to stay away from it. A website, Kids in Mind, that's kids-in-mind.com, offers a tremendous amount of information on movies. I've noticed that even the G-rated movies for children have sexual content, violence, and profanity. Is there anything safe for kids to watch? That's a good question. I suppose there are things that are safe for kids to watch. Another website that you might go to is called, and this is for all of us, if you would enjoy watching movies from time to time, is screenit.com, S-C-R-E-E-N-I-T.com. And what you can do is to type in the name of that movie that you want to watch, and it will tell you what kinds of offensive content are in that movie. And based on that, you can say, you know, this would be appropriate for somebody who follows Jesus to watch, or this would not be appropriate, and I'm not going to go. I would say, I don't know the answer about the question, are there things that are safe for kids to watch? But you're going to have to make that decision and judge. But I would say this, parents are the front line of defense against worldliness and the onslaught of hell to try to get the hearts of your children. And so what parents need to do, and I believe you're doing, is to guard that thing. If you're going to have a television, fine, but you be sure you guard it. You be sure, if you're going to have a computer online, fine, but you be sure you guard it. You take that very seriously, and you let your children know that God lives at our house, and there are some things that we are not going to watch, that we're not going to look at on the internet, and you draw those lines to make sure your children know whose side you're on. This is a similar question. How can we stay godly in today's world with today's entertainment? The answer is, you drive a stake. I mean, you drive a stake and say, I will not cross the lines, no matter who asks me or who wants me to do it with them or what. I've got to take a stand. And, you know, it is a shameful thing that some people who profess Christianity do not distinguish themselves by what they watch on television or the kinds of movies they go to see. What are we thinking? What are we thinking? And I tell you what happens to us. I can tell you exactly. We've got the television, you know, and so we just start letting things go a little bit at a time, and before long we're sort of anesthetized to sinful things that come across to the point that we just don't feel them anymore. And we raise our kids like that. Are you kidding me? If you think that the movies and television that we have today is bad, you hadn't seen nothing yet. You wait another 20 years and you see where we are in America. Tell me what's going to stop that from happening. I mean, we're headed that way, and that's what's going to happen if the Lord lets the world stand. You say, well, I'm raising my kids, or I'm helping to raise my grandkids in this society. What am I going to do? You make sure that you have standards that properly express your Christianity and what you will watch or that by which you'll be entertained. We don't have to be entertained, you know. The Bible doesn't say that. It's not wrong to be entertained, but it's wrong to be entertained by that which is offensive to God. My time's gone. Let me do one more. Must a Christian do the baptizing? That is, when someone is baptized, must the person doing the baptizing be a Christian? The answer is, it's preferable, but not necessary. And here's why I say that. You go through the passages of Scripture which command baptism. Roll them over in your mind. Acts 2 and 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You know what? The instructions and the benefits found therein are not about the person doing the baptizing. It's all about the person being baptized. Acts 22 and 16. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. And let's listen to this verse and think about, is any of the emphasis on the person doing the baptizing, or is all the emphasis on the person being baptized? And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Who's doing the baptizing? I don't know. That's irrelevant to the verse. What about what Jesus said? Mark 16, 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Bear in mind that the word immersed literally means to dip or to plunge or to submerge. Immerse means to put under the water. Now, I would add to that that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul discounted the importance of the person doing the baptizing. He said, you know what, you people have gotten this all messed up. Some say, I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, I am of Apollos, because these are the men who baptized you. You shouldn't attach anything to that. It doesn't matter, he's arguing, who baptizes you. I'm glad I didn't baptize any more than Crispus and Gaius. And to be honest with you, he says, I can't remember if I baptized any more than that with my own hands. Now, he's not answering this question, but he is discounting the importance of the person who does the baptizing. This is important for this reason. Listen to me. The validity of your baptism does not hinge on the righteousness of the one who does the baptizing. It's got to be true. Now, do I think it's preferable for a Christian to do the baptizing? Absolutely. Absolutely. And you can apply that principle in many different ways. I cannot imagine choosing an unbeliever to help me with my baptism. But I suppose if that's the only way I could get it done, that's what I would do. And that's what you would do too. And I believe that baptism would thus still be valid. I wonder if there's somebody here tonight who wants to be baptized. You know, the way of the cross leads home, and we'll be happy to assist you in your obedience. You've heard the Word of God, and if you believe that Jesus is God's Son, then repent of your sins and confess Him. You can do that tonight, and we'll immerse you in water, just like the Bible says and for the reason it says, and you can have forgiveness. If you need the prayers of the Christians, you know that we'd be delighted to do that. And we're going to, as is our custom, sing a song of encouragement to make it convenient. We're going to stand, and if there's anybody here who would like to respond, come as we stand and sing. We hope you've enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730.